Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. And in a few minutes, we're going to open the scripture together and turn our attention to the book of Revelation. But before I do that, I want to share a little bit with you about my recent trip to northern Iraq. I know many of you were praying for me while I was away, and no doubt many of you were praying that God would keep me safe and return me back here home without incident. In fact, the number one question I've received from people in this church since returning home is the following: did you feel safe while you were away in Iraq? And the short answer is yes. The long answer is a little bit more complicated. The moment you fly into Kurdistan, you can't help but notice the presence of armed military personnel everywhere you go. They can be found at the airport. They can be found at many of the street corners throughout the city. They can be found in helicopters overhead, patrolling and keeping watch over the city. When we drove from city to city along the highway, there were frequent stops. Each one of the stops was manned by military personnel. Each time we were stopped, we explained who we were, Christians, what we were doing in Kurdistan, visiting the IDP camps, and we were quickly waved through. Many of you know that I love to run, and so early most mornings I would get up, I would lace up my shoes, and I would run through the streets. As I ran by armed military personnel, I would wave and smile. It's always a good thing to do when people have big guns. And they would always wave and smile back at me. Was it safe? Yes, I felt quite safe. And I was very confident that I wasn't going to run into any ISIS personnel at 6:30 in the morning in 35 degrees Celsius weather. And I didn't. But being in Kurdistan made me realize that the word safe, or this idea of safety, is a relative term. Safe compared to what? Safe compared to where? During the 6 days that I was in Kurdistan, less than 80 kilometers from where I was staying in the city of Mosul, ISIS killed more than 70 people. Now, 80 kilometers from North Vancouver would roughly put us in Abbotsford. Now, if in the next 6 days, 70 people in Abbotsford were killed by non-sanctioned military personnel, how safe would people on the North Shore feel? I would suggest that there would be widespread panic. But in Kurdistan, each day we would hear this news, and we would get up, and people would go to work or off to school. They would shop in the local markets. They would attend the local football match, and so on. Safety, just like peace, is a very tenuous thing in Kurdistan. We met with the pastor of an alliance church there, and he shared some of his daily challenges, the opposition and threats that he receives from Muslim neighbors, the open hostility that he and his daughters encounter as they make their way through life, whether in university or in the shops or whatever. Where they live, one isn't thrown into jail or killed for being a Christian, but it certainly isn't easy, and no North American would describe the way they live as safe. During our time in Kurdistan, we visited a number of IDP camps. IDP just stands for Internally Displaced Peoples. And in these camps, we met with the Yazidi people, people who have been jettisoned from their homes because of ISIS attacks. In 2014, when ISIS went on the offensive, their first target was the Yazidis, who are located in the mountainous area of northern Iraq near Sinjar. Thousands and thousands were slaughtered, and it's estimated that 500,000 of 700 were displaced from their ancestral homes. And some of the camps that we visited now hold between 200,000 and 300,000 Yazidis. The Christian and Missionary Alliance is in northern Iraq because we are committed to reaching people who have no access to Jesus. And the Alliance has been on the ground there for some time now, providing food and shelter, clothing, medical clinics for the Yazidis. And the plan is to continue this support and to begin planting a church in their midst. Right now, among these hundreds of thousands of people, there is no witness to Christ. And so we want to be a part of of bringing a church to bear there. Within the year, we have four Alliance International workers that are going to be relocated to Kurdistan to pioneer this new work among the Yazidis. As North Americans, we prize predictability, safety, and control. We want to be assured that no harm is going to befall us. And now, it's not wrong to desire safety or peace, but when this desire determines what we believe and how we live, we've opened a door to an idol that can and will take away from our allegiance to Jesus. So this morning, as we begin to shift into our text in Revelation, I want to pose a question that I want to encourage you just to keep in the back of your mind as I'm teaching this morning. Here it is. Why would Jesus plant a church in a place where there is strong, hostile, and possibly deadly opposition? Why would Jesus do that? In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks seven messages to seven churches. This week, we turn our attention to his words to a church located in a city called Pergamum. And as we explore his words, we will discover that they are directed to a church that is behind enemy lines, so to speak. It wasn't safe following Jesus in Pergamum. In fact, one of their church members had already paid the ultimate price for following Jesus. He lost his life. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you to listen to Jesus' words, and may God give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to the very last book in the Bible. It's the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Each of these seven messages to the seven churches follows a similar pattern. We've been talking about this pattern over the last few weeks, so I'm not going to refer to it, but this pattern is going to give shape to my words this morning. After Jesus' opening welcome, he describes himself using words taken from John's prior revelation of Jesus. Revelation 1 verse 16, John says, "In his right hand he," that is Jesus, "held seven stars in his hand." It's a picture of his absolute authority. And then it says, "And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword." And here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "These are the words of him," Jesus, "who holds a sharp double-edged sword." It's the same image with a minor modification. And the question is, what does all of this mean? Jesus uses this image to communicate something very important about himself. And this metaphor has massive implications for how the Christians in Pergamum and Christians in all places around the world today think about life and death and how we're meant to relate to the governing authorities. Now, in ancient Pergamum, this sword was a gladius. It was the double-edged sword that belonged to every Roman soldier. It symbolized authority in the hands of a soldier. But the fact that this was applied to Pergamum meant that Pergamum as a city had been given special dispensation by Rome. They were given the right to use capital punishment to press all of their citizens into doing whatever it was that Rome wanted. This is a rite that Pergamum had. Pergamum was a place where following Jesus was seen as a threat to Rome's power. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord was simultaneously to proclaim that Caesar is not. Now, fear is a very useful tool in the hands of any empire. In fact, the greatest power that any state holds over its citizens is the fear or the threat of death. If you do not do what you were told, we will take your life from you. It's the greatest threat that the state has over its citizens. Pergamum's willingness to use the sword on Antipas tells us that they were willing to do whatever it took to make sure that people fell into line. But Revelation reminds us that Jesus holds the sword. Not Rome, not Pergamum, not Caesar. He's the one who has ultimate authority over life and death. And so, if and when the state demands our life, we can stand and say, "Do your worst. Take my life. It will not be the end of me." And the only reason that we can use these kinds of words is because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we belong to the one who has already tasted death for all. The one who died and 3 days later was raised to life. In dying, Jesus broke the power of the grave. And in rising from the grave, Jesus bestows life on all who believe in him. Jesus once said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He or she who believes in me will live even if they die." The book of Revelation offers us this God's eye view of history. Jesus holds the sword, and he also holds all of our lives in his hands. The question is, do you believe this? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus? Jesus describes himself with this image of him and the sword, this picture of him with absolute power and authority. And following this image, Jesus commends the church for their faithfulness to him, even in spite of persecution. In 5 of the 7 messages to the churches, Jesus commends the churches saying, "I know your deeds." In other words, I see the good things that you're doing in my name, but not here. Here, instead, in verse 13, Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has its throne." And then once again, at the end of verse 13, Jesus refers to Pergamum as the place where Satan lives. These are really strong words. And the question is, why does Jesus use them? The word Pergamum literally means citadel. The city was situated on a hill that's about 1,000 feet above the surrounding valley. But behind Pergamum stood a hill that was even higher. And on this hill, there were temples built to Zeus, Asclepius, and Caesar, the gods of this area. The people of Pergamum literally dwelt in the shadow of pagan gods. Zeus was considered the greatest of the Greek gods and was referred to as Zeus the Savior. Asclepius was a religion that was focused primarily on healing, and the chief deity of this religion was a serpent. But it's very likely that John's language towards Satan's throne is directed to the cult of the emperor. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor to have a temple built in his honor. He was worshipped as a god alongside all of the other Greek and Roman gods. Domitian, who was Caesar during the time when John penned the book of Revelation, he was the first emperor to insist on being referred to by the title Lord and God. And what John is doing in this text is he's exposing these claims of Caesar and Rome as satanic in nature. By demanding worship, Caesar was mocking the right to worship of the one true God. Pergamum as a city had so aligned itself to Rome that when Antipas refused to confess Caesar as Lord and God, he was put to the sword. Pergamum found itself deep behind enemy lines within Satan's territory. But in spite of heavy persecution, Jesus commends them for remaining true to my name. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is described as the faithful and true witness. He's the one who sees everything as it is. He sees God, he sees the world, and so he's the only one who can speak with authority to what is real and true. And in Revelation 2:13, Jesus applies these same descriptors that were said of him to his servant Antipas. He describes him saying, "He is my faithful witness who was put to death in your city." Now, we know from history that the death of Antipas was not an isolated incident. He was the first of many who were put to death because of their allegiance to Christ. And this is sort of an interesting language fact. The Greek word that John uses here for witness is the word martus. And this word was commonly used in the first century, and it was a general word that simply meant witness. But in time, as Christian after Christian remained true to Jesus and were put to the sword because of their allegiance to him, this word martus, from which we get our English word martyr, came to be applied exclusively to Christians whose witness led to their death. Jesus commends this church. But after commending this church, he speaks a word of warning. Not only is there a threat coming from the outside, but there is a threat to them right in the middle of the church. Verses 14 to 16. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of the mouth." Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to look back to the Old Testament and to the book of Numbers that tells us the story of Balaam and how he sought to corrupt Israel and their faithful worship of God. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He led them out into the desert on their way to the Promised Land. And as they made their way through the Promised Land, they came into the territory of Balak, who was the king of the Moabites. When the king of the Moabites saw the power and size of Israel, he feared for his nation's life. And so he summoned Balaam, a local holy man, to call down the God's curse upon Israel that they might be destroyed. But when Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, the God of heaven and earth stopped him and commanded him to speak a word of blessing, which he did. And so Balaam, who was hired to curse, ended up blessing, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, understandably was furious. But Balaam said to King Balak, "Do not worry, I have a strategy that will work." He said, "King, the Israelites are not like us. They don't worship many gods, they serve only one, and their God commands complete allegiance and loyalty. If you want to see the Israelites destroyed, then entice them to join us in worshiping our gods, for their God is a jealous God, and when he sees them worshiping others, he will punish them himself." And that's exactly what happened. Some of the Israeli men became sexually involved with the Moabite women, who in turn invited them to join in sacrificing to their gods. Numbers 25, verses 2 and 3 says, "The people ate the sacrificial meals and bowed down before their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to a local god named Baal, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel." And so in Jewish history, this name Balaam became a label that was attached to anyone who suggested the way of compromise to surrounding culture. This is what John is referring to as he talks about the teaching of Balaam. So you have a church in Pergamum who is resisting outside influence and pressure by the Roman authorities. Pressure was increasing to declare that Caesar was God. The church was refusing. Antipas refused, and his life was taken from him. But meanwhile, inside the church, there was another threat, a much more subtle threat. Some saw the mounting pressure on the outside, and they began to talk among themselves and say, "If we just cooperate with Rome a little bit, then maybe it'll go better with us. Maybe we can keep our lives." In the first century, temple worship posed a major social and spiritual problem for the Christian. The city would be called to gather on a specific day. They would sacrifice any number of animals and then roast a portion of the meat to eat in a feast celebrating whichever god was being celebrated that day. This citywide event would draw family, friends, and neighbors. Everyone would come, and those who were absent were noticeably absent, and they were seen to be enemies of the city. And so what was the Christian supposed to do? Scholars can't be sure, but most suggest that a segment of the church in Pergamum was encouraging others to attend these feasts and go along and engage with the festivities. I mean, after all, we know that these idols aren't real. They're just made of wood and stone. There's one God. We all know that. So what's the harm in going to this feast and eating the food offered to what is essentially a non-God? Why don't we just try and blend in a little? If they just see that we're willing to show a little bit of civic, harmless loyalty, they'll realize what good people we are, and maybe it'll even open the door for us to talk about Jesus. You know how these things go. Those who advocated blending in thought that they were making a harmless compromise with Rome. Revelation warns that something far more dangerous was taking place. They were abandoning their allegiance to Jesus and collaborating with Satan himself. Now, we don't live in ancient Pergamum. We don't live in the land of temples, idols, and sacred feasts. But make no mistake, we live surrounded by unseen spiritual realities. Satan is still God's enemy, and he continues to wage war upon humanity in general and Christ's church in particular. So how does Satan wage war against the church? All too often, his voice is silky smooth. In fact, it appears to most to be the voice of reason, suggesting small compromises here and there with culture in order to get along or so that we can remain relevant. But these compromises, like small steps along the path, always lead us far from Jesus. We need to be asking ourselves these days, what is having the greater influence on what we think and desire? Is it Jesus and his word, or is it Canadian culture? Is our thinking on gender and sexuality being driven by the Bible or by the culture? Are we bowing to Jesus on Sundays and then bowing down to materialism Monday through Saturday? What do we prize more in our lives, obedience to Jesus or ensuring our safety and comfort? Is North Shore Alliance as a church influencing our city, or is the city influencing us? Every church, in every place, in every chapter of history must beware of capitulating to culture. What might seem as a small, harmless compromise might in fact be a dangerous first step towards the destruction of our faith and witness. What we're seeking as a church, as Christians, is to remain true to God and to move towards the world that God loves. Consider Jesus. He was labeled a friend of sinners. It was a label that he wore with considerable pride. But what we find in Jesus is one who stands between God and culture with an arm reached out to both. And the church has always been at her best when she stands with Jesus and does the same. And so Jesus warns his church, repent, or I will come and I myself will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. It was his way of saying that he takes very seriously anyone or anything in the church that is looking to blend in and destroy witness. The message of Pergamum concludes with a final word of promise. To the one who is victorious, the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Let me just briefly explain what's going on here. The mention of manna harkens back to God's miraculous provision of food for Israel as they journeyed through the desert. In John's gospel, Jesus himself referred to God's provision, saying the following. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's a word about provision. I can satisfy what's going on in your life. As for the white stone, scholars have thrown out lots of possibilities. No one knows for sure, but let me share with you the meaning that seems most likely to me. in the ancient world in court cases that were being decided by a jury, a verdict against the defendant was often indicated by way of a black stone that was shown. In the same way, a verdict of not guilty was indicated by way of a white stone. Additionally, there's evidence that some of these public festivals that went on in the ancient world, that white stones were used as a token or a ticket, if you like, to gain admission to the public festival. So taken together with this reference to manna, this is what I think Jesus is saying to this church and to all of us. You have been persecuted because of your faith in me. Antipas himself was found guilty of crimes against the state and executed because of my name. But I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And yet you have remained faithful to me. To the one who perseveres in their faith, I will give a white stone. In my eyes, you are not guilty, and I invite you to join me in the great heavenly feast that is being prepared for you and all of God's people. To the one who remains true to the end, you will conquer death, and you will never hunger and thirst again. So as I conclude, I want to return to the question I asked at the beginning. Why would Jesus plant a church behind enemy lines where it's not safe and someone might lose their life? Because Jesus loves. Jesus loves those who set themselves up against him as his enemy. He loves people who are walking in darkness. He loves those who are seeking for truth but are seeking in all the wrong places. He loves those who are lost and don't know it. The Father so loved the world that he sent the Son. And his Son, the Lord Jesus, loves the world so much that he sends us to our neighborhoods, to our shops and offices, to our high schools and universities, to an island in the Caribbean, to Kurdistan. And he keeps asking each of us, will you go? Will you? This morning we come to the Lord's table, and as we do, I want to invite you to come with repentance in your heart. Where have I compromised with culture and in so doing watered down our allegiance to Jesus? The word repent means simply to stop, turn around, and go in the opposite direction. In this case, what Jesus is saying is, return to me. Where is Jesus inviting you to return to him? Whatever that might be this morning, I want to invite you, as you come to the table, lay down whatever stands between you and him and come knowing that Jesus loves you and receives you as a daughter or son. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come." At this time, I want to invite those who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper just to come and take their place.